Good morning. How many of y'all actually forgot that you lost an hour? We're going to spend 6 months looking for that hour, and then we're going to give up, and they're just going to give us another one. Say, we can't find it. Here's another one. Add it to you. And then you're going to lose it again. It's just a perpetual losing. Loving even when. You ever feel like you need that? How many times do we find ourselves in the even when part? When you don't feel lovable, and yet God still loves us. There were several different ways that I kept thinking of how to go with this sermon. But yet, I kept going back to what we've taken a look at in the last few weeks. What did we talk about last week, remember? Christine, you remember I gave you the notes? God's holiness, yes. And what is it about holiness? Holiness means what? You're set apart. You're separated. And we talked about how holy God is. He's actually unapproachable. We can't get to His holiness without Jesus. We cannot even have a welcome into His atmosphere, if you will, without Jesus. And yet, so when you look at the absolute purity of God, and then you mix that also with God's justice that we just talked about, and you mix that also with the idea of His otherness than us, and yet God loves us. Goes way back to, I believe is our second sermon in this series, where we dealt with the goodness of God. And yet how that God is good, and yet He is other than us. He's different, and He becomes unapproachable. You see, God is, shall I just say, God is supreme. And in all of our efforts, we can't measure up. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags, Scripture tells us. And as much as we try and as much as we attempt to become like God, it seems that as humans, we come glaringly short. And so when I came to this idea of talking about the love of God, it's hard to describe God's love in human terms. Yet, every preacher out there tries to talk about it. It's like we want to talk about the most hardest to describe thing on the planet. It's one of the most discussed, most preached on subjects just this last week. There was 178 new sermons on the love of God entered on Sermon Central just last week. And what was already on there was something like almost 50,000 sermons on the love of God. We have a lot to say concerning love. But you know, the Bible that we read has a lot to say about love too. But the question that I want to bring before our minds this morning, do we understand what love really is? I wonder if we really do. You know, divorce rates are pretty high. The ability to maintain relationships with people is very difficult at times. Because I come back to this question, do we really understand what it means to love? I believe that if we did maybe a little bit better job at understanding the depth of love that God has for us and start really learning from Him, maybe we would get to the point that we knew how to love a little bit better. Researchers asked 4 to 8 year olds the question of, what does love mean? And these answers were kind of interesting because they're broader and deeper than maybe you would expect. They asked a girl named Rebecca, she was about 8 years old, and asked her, what does love mean? And she says, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over to paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. She says, that's love. Well, Billy, age 4, says, when someone loves you, the way they say your name is different, and you know that your name is safe in their mouth. A 4-year-old. A 6-year-old, Chrissy, says, love is when you go out to eat and you give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. I just learned to order her French fries, even when she says she doesn't need them or want them. Terry says, she's 4 years old, she says, love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Can you relate with that one? Bobby, age 7, says, love is what's in the room with you at Christmas if you stop opening presents and listen. If you want to learn love better, Nikki says, age 6, you should start with somebody that you hate. Tommy, age 6, and maybe we can relate to this one. Love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends after they know each other so well. Jessica, age 8, says, you really shouldn't say I love you unless you mean it. But if you mean it, you should say it a lot because people forget. Love could be the most misused word and possibly the most misunderstood word in the world, I believe. It's a word that doesn't really have any separateness to it at all. There's no holiness to the word love. I mean, I love anything, right? And when people say love, they're about as loose with it as the word hate. Because you might hear, I hate broccoli, and in the next breath, you say, I love feeling healthy. How do you tie those two together? We love anything that pleases us, right? I mean, we love family. And then we love pizza. And then we say that we love sports. And then we say that we love music. You see, this word love gets tossed around so much that I believe that in some ways it has lost its power and it's lost its meaning. Maybe we, as in the English language, might learn a little bit of lesson from the Greek, and I know you've heard this one, but there's basically 4 different groupings to express this idea of love found in the Greek. You have phileo, which is the brotherly love, the friendship. So if I say that I love you in that way, I'm not going to say love the way that you are thinking. You're going to know exactly that I'm talking phileo, I phileo Elmer, in a brotherly love. And then you have this the word, and I probably won't get this right, but storge, it's a parental or a family love. Then you have the eros, the passionate or the sexual love, the love between a husband and a wife. And then you have the one that we always talk about, and that's the one agape, and maybe the one that we don't even understand nearly as much as we should, and that is a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love. A love even of the will. To where we make up our mind that we're going to love. It's a resolve in our heart. It's a mindset, if you will, that we have decided that this is going to be the recipient of my love no matter what. And that's what marriage is all about, isn't it? That you select and you choose that one partner for life, and they are going to be the object, the recipient of your steadfast love. This love, agape, is a love that is not dependent on the presence of lovable qualities in the recipient. It's love given when it's undeserved. And not just to your husband or wife, but this is a agape love. This is the love that God instructs us to have for one another. So it's going beyond just the marital boundaries, but it's the fact that God wants love, this agape love, to actually become part of your nature just like it is His. To see God the way that He is to see God as a God of love. In all of His magnitude, in all of His awesomeness, and in all of His almighty attributes, find love within that and emulate it. God wants us to follow Him and see Him for who He is. Love given when it's undeserved is difficult for us. And Paul spells it out for us in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love is patient. We talked about this attribute of love, of patience being part of God. Remember, He's slow to anger? We talked about that. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. And it keeps no records of wrongs. We have that one down pat, right? We just immediately forget when somebody wrongs us. We immediately forgive it. Love does. Love does not delight in the evil, but it rejoices in the truth. We're not sitting around thinking bad about that other person. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Always hopes. Always perseveres. Love never fails. You see, this concept of agape love was not... And it's important for us to understand that this was not originated from Paul. This idea of loving unconditionally was not just something that Paul came up with because he likes to be a difficult teacher. John, in fact, John the Apostle very aptly points out in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19 that we love because He first loved us. So the reason that we love is because God loved us in the very beginning. God showed us what love is. He created us in love, and He put within us His image so that we could love the same way that He loves. You see, what we know and what we understand about love was originated from God the Father and manifested for us in Jesus. You know this verse? That God so did what? He loved the world. He loved the whole entirety. It wasn't that He handpicked out one particular person that He was going to pour all of His love upon. He says, no, I love every one of them because I have placed Myself, My image in every single one of them. There is something valuable placed in every single human being that walks this planet. Yeah, even the ones that you don't like. Even the Saddam Husseins, and just because I'm grabbing names out of history here, Saddam Husseins and the Hitlers of this world, God still knows that within them there is a quality that He has placed in them, and He still loves them. Do we understand that? We see what they do. God sees who they can be. We love this verse. Because we know that we fall in this idea of the world that God loves us so much. Then we read this in Romans chapter 5 verse 6 that while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. You see, we see God's love and then we see God's love manifested through Jesus. Understanding and experiencing God's love is our foundation for living. It is the fuel, if you will, for us to be able to love others the way that God calls us to love them. And so when we're talking about God's love and the method and the extreme measures that God was willing to go to show us His love and sending His only begotten Son to us, and ultimately to allow His Son to take on our sin and to ultimately die on our behalf, to suffer the cruelest death that man has ever devised, and God was willing to allow His Son to do that because He loves you and me. And we take that idea and understand that this is to fuel us in loving others. There is absolutely nothing more important than love. Period. Jesus said the first and foremost commandment was what? Love the Lord your God with what? Love the Lord your God with everything. And the second was just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love for God and then love for man was the Messiah's order to us. Love is the most important thing, period. Paul even talks about it. 1 Corinthians 13, back up in the text. We talked about 4 through 8, now look 1 through 3. For I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but I don't have love, he says, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. You ever hear that music and think, man, that just needs a little bit more cowbell? Well, if you put somebody in that orchestra that doesn't love men, and Paul says you got more cowbell. Because they're just a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal. If they don't have love, no matter what they're saying, no matter what they're doing, no matter how spiritual it appears. If I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, there's nothing that you can say that'll trip me up. I got an answer for everything. Even if on top of that, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but I don't have love, nothing. Nothing. If I give everything that I possess to the poor, is that a good thing? If I am willing, he says, to give over my body to hardship so that I may boast, but I don't have love, I gain nothing. Love is the most important part. Notice the theme here. The apostle wants us to see that without love, what you say and what you know, and incidentally, let's talk about knowledge for a minute. We live in the age of exploding knowledge and information. It is said that human knowledge doubles every 12 hours. Yeah. You're supposed to be more knowledgeable now than you were when you went to bed last night. Before the 1900s, human knowledge doubled every century. Then it said in the 1950s, and I suppose that this is because of the development of media. In 1950, it says that human knowledge doubled every 25 years. But with our new knowledge, we have the same old problems. Abuse, prejudice, hatred, violence, war crime. You see, that ability to gain knowledge has not developed this idea of learning how to love. Apparently, the love knowledge or the knowledge of God's love has not been the subject matter that we have tried to learn more of. Why would we say that knowledge and doubling our knowledge every 12 hours has not resulted in the improvement of learning how to do life with one another? Why would we say that? Because the scripture bears out that professing to be wise, we have become fools. You see, the education of anything except the overwhelming love of God will never give eternal results. Without love, what you say, what you know, what you give, what you sacrifice, what you even accomplish, and even your faith does not matter. It gains you nothing. Now, if you're here this morning and you have ears to hear this. Your relationships are more important than your accomplishments. You see, loving others with God's kind of love is the power that God has given us to change lives. Although we may struggle to fully comprehend the love of God, God expects us to do our best. There was a preacher. I kind of relate to him because he was a self-taught preacher. He didn't go to Bible college. So he's a good guy. Some of his concept, maybe not. But I like this quote. He says, "I can do no more justice to this awesome and wonder-filled topic than a child can grasp a star. But still, by reaching towards that star, the child may call attention to that star and even indicate the direction that one has to look to see it. And so I stretch my heart towards the high and shining love of God so that we may be encouraged to look up and have hope." And so this morning, I want to call attention to five powerful truths about God's love. Number one, God's love is a love beyond all reason. Do you remember the day that your children discovered that dreaded three-letter word? Why? All 2 to 3-year-olds find this word, and every parent dreads this word. Why? You find yourself and you hear yourself saying, "You can't eat the wax candle." Why? "Don't throw the batteries in the toilet." Why? "Don't lick the minivan." "Don't shove those little beads up your nose." Now, why do 3-year-olds love to ask why all the time? Well, maybe there's many reasons. Number one, it's fun to say, right? And number two, they know it drives us crazy and they want to send us to an early grave. Or number three, maybe it's they asking why because they simply don't get it. Because it doesn't add up. The information you're giving them just doesn't add up. They don't have enough experience to put that and understand. Everything that we're saying is beyond all reason. It doesn't make sense, like all the dots are not connecting. And sometimes when I read and reflect on the love of God, I hear myself ask the question, why? Because what I understand about love and what I understand about myself, sometimes it does not add up with the concept that God loves me. And so David asked the same question in Psalms chapter 8. He says, "Lord, O Lord, your name is the most wonderful name in all the earth. It brings you praise in heaven above." And we can align ourselves with that idea. And David says here, he says, "I'm looking at your heavens that you have made with your fingers. I see the moon and the stars which you created." But why are people even important to you? If God can create such magnificent things, the size, the mere size of the mountains, if He can do all of that with just the word of His power, why are we even important to Him? And why do you take care of human beings? You see, when we look at the unrelenting love of God, it just doesn't add up. It doesn't really make sense to us. It's not logical. It's not reasonable because not all of the dots connect. Because what is it that we are able to give back to God? What investment is in it for God that's going to make Him any more powerful or more wealthy or more blessed than what He already has? We used to sing a song when I was a kid, "He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He owns the rivers and the rocks and rills, the sun and the stars that shine. Why? Why does God's love seem so crazy to us? Why did God give so much? Why is it that God continues to pursue such a rebellious and such a prodigal people? Why is it that it seems in my worst, God is still there and loving? You see, unconditional love is hard for us to grasp. It's beyond all reason to us because we've had more experience with the unconditional love's evil twin. That's conditional love. I love that love's only because it gets something back in return. You know what I'm talking about? I love that is willing to extend itself because you know that the end result, the reward, is going to be worth the effort that you put into loving it. Do we have experience with this? Have you ever loved someone or something conditionally? You see, if I say that I love McDonald's fries, or I say that I love my car, or I say that I love chocolate, understand that all of those things are conditional, because if McDonald's fries started tasting like Brahms fries, or if my wife pulls in the driveway and all of her lights are on and the car breaks down, or if the chocolate suddenly turned into a taste of onion, I would no longer love those things. I love those things because of my pleasure return, because it's a conditional love. And sometimes I fall into the trap, and maybe you do as well, to where we love people conditionally. We love other people because they act the way that I want them to act. I don't feel uncomfortable around them. They give me stuff that I want, or they give me stuff that maybe I need. Or they make me feel happy, or they make me feel good about myself. And sometimes I love people just because I know that they love me back. You see, we don't do very well with one-way love, to where it's us always reaching. But you know, God does. He is always reaching. He loves it when we love Him back, but that doesn't stop Him from still reaching. The truth is, we all at times love conditionally, but God's love is unconditional beyond all reason, because God's love is not based on who we are or what we have done, but God's love is based on who God is. God is love, and there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more than He already does. And neither is there anything that you have ever done that's going to make God love you less. You see, 111 times in the Bible, God's love is described as unfailing love. And then there's also another 40 times as described as an enduring forever love. Is that the kind of love that we need? Is that the kind of love that you want to be a part of? You see, God's love is a love that is beyond reason. Number two, God's love is a love that delights in you. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What an amazing picture of the love of God. He will quiet you with His love. And as I researched that and I looked at that concept, He will quiet you with His love, there's no greater fear than when we enter the presence of the Father immediately after disobeying a direct command. When you know that you have sinned against God and you approach God that first time in repentance and confession that you know you have sinned and you're pleading for God to help you, there's no greater fear than that. And yet, you fear, what is it that you fear? You fear the punishment, right? You fear the feeling of rejection. Oh, maybe you fear that disappointment. Did you ever not want to see that look of disappointment from your parents? And when it comes to approaching God, knowing that you have sinned, you don't want to see that look of disappointment. And yet God says, I love you and I will quiet your tumultuous emotions because of this love. You see, God delights in us. Get this other picture. Isaiah says, as a man rejoices over his new wife, so the Lord rejoices over you. Do you remember that day? You remember that time when you saw her in her white dress for the first time? We have a picture of that when I first saw Jessica. I like to look at it because it is such, I remember that, the first look. It's special. That's how God looks at us. You see, God does not love you out of obligation or duty. His love for you is not an in spite of kind of love. I have to love you because I'm married to you. I have to love you because otherwise this job where I have to be with you every day is going to really get out of hand here. God does not love us that way. He doesn't love us out of obligation or duty. His love is not regulated when he found out that you're actually kind of smelly and he decides to hold his nose and love you anyway. That's not the way God loves. God doesn't love you because he has to. He loves you because he wants to. He delights in you and he loves you not for what you do, but because of who you are. He loves because of who he is, but he loves you because of who you are. Because, incidentally, who made you? And God loves his creation. He made you. He invested in you, and now he wants to rejoice over you. That doesn't mean that God delights in everything that you do. But it does mean that God's eyes light up just to see you walk into the room. When you come back to say, I'm sorry, Lord, I have sinned, and he says, my love will quiet you because I'm just happy that you came back. I'm running to meet you, Luke chapter 15. Just that you came back home. This is what God finds delight in. One author put it may be a very bad thing that I needed God to die for me. That is awful because that's sin. He says, but it is a wonderful thing that God thinks that I'm worth dying for. So turn and tell that person sitting next to you, you're worth dying for. And then tell yourself, I'm worth dying for. See, God is in placed value within each one of us. In the Psalms, David speaks of being the apple of God's eye, being the focus of God's tender and his protective and cherished care. That is God's eye that is fixed upon his children. David's prayer was to keep me as the apple of your eye. We want that place in the eye of God. Amen. We want God's love, and that keep that foremost in your mind, because God's love is a love that is beyond reason. It's also a love that delights in you, but it's also a love that is for you. And maybe this seems a little bit redundant, but yet it is so important that we understand that God's love is there supporting us every single moment of every day. He has our six, if you will. He's in our corner. He's working to help us realize our full potential in Christ and to become all that He has made for us to be. God is celebrating your victories, and He's mourning your setbacks with you. He has plans, and He has intentions for your life. Amen? He has those intentions that are for your good, though the things that you're going through right now may seem a little bit difficult at times. You know, in Jeremiah 29, life was hard for God's people. They had been enduring a time of trial because of their disobedience. And God, in the midst of their trial, offered them hope. He says, "Hang on, guys, it's coming to an end. I know the plans that I have for you. You may not know them, but I'm telling you, I know what they are. I have plans to prosper you and to not harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Then, when that happens, you're going to be able to call on me and come and pray to me, and I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to rebuild that relationship with you. Don't give up." God's given us a continued promise. God wants that relationship. He says, look, as a Christian, He says, you're God's masterpiece. God has created you anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that He planned for us long ago. Even when back when He said this to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah related to the people, He reiterates it in Ephesians chapter 2. Through Jesus, you can know that love that is for you. He's in full support of you. God has awesome plans for your life. He has plans for your good. Yes, God is for us. Amen? What can we say in response to that? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is a love that pays attention to you. Number four. You know, attention is one of the most powerful forces in the world. A newborn child simply cannot survive without attention. And I thought about that for a little bit. And I believe that nobody can survive without attention. We need attention, and God's love pays attention to us. This is partly why the writers of Scripture speak so often of God's face, especially in the Old Testament, talking about the face of God. This is a hope, the great priestly blessing, if you will, that God Himself taught the people of Israel. Numbers 6, 24 through 26, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and do what? Give you peace. To turn your face towards someone is to give that person your wholehearted, your undivided attention. It's not just the casual listening of a preoccupied mind. How many of you have ever done that to your wife? How many of you have ever done that to your husband? And she says, "You haven't heard a single word I said." And you said, "That's a strange way to start a conversation." Turning His face towards you is a statement to us from God. It's a statement that says, "I have nothing else to do. I have nowhere else that I'd rather be. But I am devoted to being with you." God is devoted to being with us, to see us. See, this is the kind of attention that God lavishes on us. Have you ever reached a point in your life that you wondered, does anyone care? Does anyone notice? Do I actually matter in the whole scheme of things? Is anyone paying attention to me? And God here today is answering to you in your mind, I am. I am paying attention to you. God's love is a love that unrelentingly pursues you. Unrelenting. Put that in there because that word is a word that means it does not diminish in intensity or in effort. Guys, be honest. Did you ever chase a girl that was hard to get, but played hard to get? Did you try to woo her, try to win her? Did you ever reach a point where you just gave up? Oh, come on. Am I the only one that just gave up because she played too hard to get? You see, God says, you know what? And there's some people that play hard to get with God, right? They try to run and see if he'll keep following them. And God says, you know what? I'm going to unrelentingly pursue you. I am going to chase after you with the dogged determination that I am going to connect with you. How do I know that? Because as you flip the pages of the Bible and you read your Bible literally from Genesis to Concordance, or maybe maps if you have a more modern translation. The last book in your Bible, I borrowed that from another preacher. When you read about the fall of man, you read about the sin of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, you read about the pivotal point and the event in all of history, an old rugged cross on a hill called Calvary. You find that the story is revealed in here of a passionate and an unrelenting God in pursuit of a prodigal people that He loves. In Matthew chapter 9, you remember Jesus is sitting with tax collectors and sinners. And the religious get bent all out of shape and they ask Jesus, "Why are you eating with such scum? Why are you hanging out with such bad people, with such rejects? Why, Jesus, why, God, are you doing this?" And Jesus turns to them and quotes the book of Hosea, if you know that story. And in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, Jesus says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." You see, what Jesus is proclaiming is that you and I are loved by Him. There is none righteous, no, not one. Therefore, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and as such, we are all welcome at Jesus' table. You see, Jesus is pursuing you with everything that He's got. Today, the message is real. The message is plain. Our God loves us, and He loves us so much that He could not allow us to die and flounder in our sin. He purchased us with His own blood so that we could live with Him for eternity. He is pursuing you. And maybe you're here this morning and you haven't allowed God to love on you through Jesus the way that He wants to. I want you to understand that this morning at this time, the offer is there for you. The offer is there for you to turn from your wandering, from your sin, and yield completely to Jesus. Join Him in baptism if you haven't. Receive forgiveness and the seal of your redemption through the Holy Spirit. But if you've wandered away and you've joined Him in baptism, and yet it has lost its meaning to you, and you need to rededicate yourself, then do it. We're here to pray with you. We're here to bring you back to the throne of God, that throne of grace that is there to meet us with help in our times of need. God is relentless in His love. Dear friend, this morning, salvation awaits. And right now, it's waiting for you. Won't you reach out while you have a chance? Because that chance won't be there forever. We aren't even guaranteed the rest of the day. We're going to sing in closing a song that I love, "The Love of God." It's greater far than we can ever write about. It is more magnificent than I can describe in one sermon. But the one thing I know is that it's there for all of us. And there's absolutely nothing you can do today that's going to make God love you any more than He does right now. He loved you so much that He said, here is the greatest gift that I could ever give you, and He gave you Jesus. Why not invest in that gift He's given you and allow Him to change your life? Let's stand together as we sing this song.
This concludes today's worship service. Thank you for listening. We hope you were encouraged by joining us on Facebook Live. Please message us if you have questions or would like more information. May God bless you and give you His peace.